So anyway, I hope everybody's doing well. Let's get started in the Bible study. We're in Matthew 25, just starting it last week. If you remember, we finished up the end of chapter 24. Now, the way they broke up the chapters, and I've gone over that before, there's an individual who started dividing up chapters and putting verses. Here, the last part of chapter 24 really begins to have what really the most important part. You might think about because it's good to know the series or the sequences of events at the end time that Christ begins to share with his disciples as they ask what will be the sign of his coming. And at the end of the age, he goes through that. Very interesting, good to know, to be aware of it, to know what's coming, to he gives us a framework of what will happen. But most importantly, as he gets into the end of 24, chapter 24, and moves into chapter 25, it's more about how are you an individual at the end time, or really any time in our lives to be ready. And as we know, we look forward primarily to the return of Christ and being ready, but we also, in many ways, do not know when is our last breath, and we do not know that, and we want to be ready at that last breath and be somebody who is pictured in a positive way in these parables. At the end of chapter 24, we have a parable about the faithful and evil servant, and there's a contrast. We want to be the faithful servant who is found doing his master's will and not beating the fellow servants or drinking and eating with the drunkards, meaning going back to your ways of the world, the things we came out of. So we want to be that type of person, a faithful person. And as we go into chapter 25, we'll see the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which we know very well, the parable of the talents, and the judging of the goats and the sheep. All very important lessons to understand, to be ready at his return, or any time, whenever we have our last breath, as sad as that may sound, we have to be ready in that sense. So, as we go into chapter 25, we begin with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and I think I'll just start in the beginning here. We know this one fairly well. I'm not going to cover every aspect of what we might be able to draw out of it, but I will go into what I think the key aspect is. We need to learn about. And he starts off by saying, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So we have the then begins here, the parable, and it's in context of the then of Christ's coming. Now, just as a side note, or should be aware of, and we always, some of us who grew up in church, we don't always think of how others struggle with certain verses or have hold on to different beliefs, and then they come across these things and they have to figure out how to explain it in the context of maybe a false understanding or incorrect understanding. So this verse is problematic for those who hold on to a rapture teaching. Rapture, as you're probably familiar with, is the belief that true believers will be secretly removed from the earth before the end time judgment. So as you can see, this is going to be a problematic parable for them because they're all there together on earth waiting for the bridegroom to return. And there's no sort of secretive rapture. And then they go into that would be hard to fit it, how to make this work. So anyway, I just thought I'd mention that. Now, the other problem is, what is helpful in this parable is understanding that Christ indeed is pictured marrying the church. The church is the called out, the ecclesia, at his return, which adds more significance to this parable. Now we can look at least two, several places in scripture that points to a marriage between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:31 has Paul talking about this, where he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so we have the Ephesians they're talking about, Ephesians 5:31, in that section there where Christ, Paul's talking about marriage, but he likens it to the relationship that Christ has with his church, and how, and as well as a husband, and the wife as the church as a wife, and how that relationship is. Now we see this also in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. And we have where it states very clearly, "And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linens, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So here we see this time where it's pictured as a marriage between the Lamb, or that's Jesus Christ, of course, and the faithful, the saints, this church of God, those that are the church. So we see this. Now, this, when we understand that, it's it makes this parable even more meaningful to us, and the anticipation of a marriage supper. So that's the context of the parable, as end time, and we know at the end time, when Christ return, there's a time frame, or at least something put in scripture that shows a marriage. It's not exactly clear exactly when that occurs. Some people try to place it in different times. We just say we know it occurs. We don't try to place it in a specific place in the end, when this happens, but we just know that that's certainly what scripture refers to. Lamps or possibly torches here, you know, they have these virgins, these 10 virgins, some five are wise and five are unwise. They both have lamps, possibly torches. You know, lamps are more for indoors, but if they're going outdoors, you certainly, the word being used there can refer to a torch as well. And they both need oil to burn brightly. So as we see the context, they're going outside, it's dark, they need a lamp or a torch, and they need oil to have a bright light to know where to go and to be able to see things. You know, if you ever been anywhere without lights, these days we usually have some light even in our neighborhood. If you go outside, there's the city lights, and there's lights in the houses and lights around. Have you ever gone anywhere, maybe camping, where there's absolutely zero lighting, zero lighting? Other than maybe what the stars and moon have, and depending on the timing of the month, you know, it can be very dark. So you need a light. And this is certainly at a time frame. This parable is pictured at a time when Christ was saying, where there wasn't electric lights, there wasn't city lights, there wasn't lights on the street. So if you go outside, you certainly had to have a lamp to know how to see and where to go. Now, like all of the parables that Christ presents, there's a contrast. Now we could, and here we have a contrast between, to make it clear, five are wise and five are foolish. He goes, "Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in the vessels with their lamps." So it seems the oil was in the lamps. Possibly you could have lamps, possibly you could have a torch that has some oil on the torch to make it burn, but they didn't have extra oil with them in their vessels. So possibly this pictures a lack of preparation. You know, it certainly would appear for the unwise. The wise certainly were prepared. They had extra oil, as we'll see. And they lacked really being ready. They weren't really ready, as we'll see. In verse 10, the main point of this is that they were not ready, and those that were ready went in. So really, Christ is telling us an aspect of being ready for his return to enter into the marriage ceremony. And then we see that really in verse 10, which we'll highlight, being ready. Those who are ready went in, and five were not ready, and we'll in this. And the primary reason for not being ready is they didn't have enough oil. They had to go get oil, and we'll see that that takes time. So verse 5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." So This bridegroom, pictured by Christ's delay, indicates that possibly the return was delayed. We've covered how Jesus Christ himself said, no one knows the day or the hour. Possibly indicates that there's a delay for some reason, or the return was delayed beyond what people expected. And again, we see both the wise and the foolish sleeping. As we'll see, this is at night. He comes back at midnight, so there may not be anything wrong with sleeping, but the foolish were not ready. They weren't ready to watch or be ready because they had no oil. That's the main thing. They had no oil, and we can look at that as being they really just didn't have spiritual. The whole we often liken this to God's Holy Spirit. They just didn't have the supply of God's Spirit, meaning they really weren't diligent in being ready, right? That's the meaning, they weren't diligent in being ready. So at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So here, this awareness of they're aware that the bridegroom is coming in the parable. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And so as they had some oil, the lamps were lit at one point, and now it's going out, meaning they just did not have enough. And the thing is also a lesson in here is that, as they'll find out, you just can't ask somebody else for their oil. One, that's just not the way it works, and it's a very personal thing here. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. So there's sort of this, if this is a personal thing you have to do. You can't give someone else your oil and vice versa. You have to have your own supply is really what the key is here. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And here's the, I think, the key thing, would underline in my Bible, the key point, put arrows towards it. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So again, that's really what Christ is really the main point. What is it that you have to do, or what should we be doing, or what's the mindset, or what's the characteristics, or what's the spiritual maturity of those who are ready and just went right in? And that's really the point of this parable, and really it's the ongoing point of everything that Christ is covering from this point on, is being ready for return. What is the spiritual state of the person who is ready? How do they approach life? How they approach their priorities in the relationship with Christ? What are they doing to be ready? What are they doing to be in a state of watching and being ready? That's what he's focused on. And he's using oil to show that those who were not ready had plenty of oil. It means they were being diligent. They were always, growing, and they had enough oil to be there at the very end with a supply of oil. We also see this is midnight. Midnight certainly would be an unexpected time for the bridegroom to arrive, but also a typical time for sleeping. Most of us these days are sleeping by midnight, so there's nothing really said in the parable that was a problem. But it comes at midnight, which is really an unexpected time. If someone's coming to your house, or you're going out to meet somebody, you rarely would say, we'll meet you at midnight. Usually it's, we'll meet you for dinner at 5 p.m. or how about lunch, or maybe even earlier in the day for some other reason. But midnight's not a usual time. So again, we see this, that Christ is coming back at a time that wasn't expected. Midnight is not a time that usually you arrange for guests to show up, typically, or for us to show up at someone else's house, as maybe the case may be in this parable. So although it's a good to note, just something to be aware of, just some, there's a lot of things we can draw out of these parables. Although we do not claim that Christ returns specifically on the Day of Trumpets. So I think we know that we celebrate for what that day means, the Day of Trumpets, the timing of when Christ returns in the plan of God. But we don't specifically say it has to be on that day or is on that day. But it is noteworthy to just be aware of that on the Day of Trumpets, on that specific holy day, it is the only holy day that begins on a new moon. And when you have a new moon, it means you see the least or hardly, the moon is not really out, or it's such a small amount that's nothing there, or it's dark. And it's when the least amount of light is shown in the sky from the moon, the least amount of light that reflects, or no light reflects off the sun onto the moon and gives us light. So it's just the darkest time of the month as the new moon. And here we see sort of a similar idea being presented, that at midnight when it's dark, and it's a time where maybe reflects the time before Christ comes back. It's dark. And then yet he's about to come, and then things change. We move forward from that point on. So it just sort of, it kind of ties into the state of the world at a very dark, dark time before he comes back. All right. We could keep going. Let me just pause here because we did cover a few scriptures. There might be some questions or additional thoughts or things to consider in this section here, because it's a fairly well-known scripture and we cover it a lot. But it's always, every time I read it, and maybe it's the same for you, every time you go through it, there's always something new that kind of pops out at you when you read these parables.
I know sometimes I used to think, how come these five virgins were so selfish and wouldn't share their oil? Because, we're supposed to lay down our life for our friends. Wouldn't we have concern for them? But then when you realize what the oil symbolizes, you realize, that's something like you were saying, that you just can't share that with somebody else. You have to get it for yourself. And in this case, that's what the oil symbolized, and they couldn't share it.
I think, it's not that they were selfish, it's that you just can't get, you can't, somebody can't walk in on your coattails, you might say, or it's your own, work out your own salvation. There's that scripture that kind of has that purpose. Certainly we're all in together. We're the church is the body of Christ. We are living sacrifices for one another, you might say. But in this particular case, you cannot give somebody else your Holy Spirit. It just doesn't work. It's, first of all, it's God's Holy Spirit that He gives, and it's our responsibility individually to be good stewards of and grow. And then and that certainly comes out in the next parable of the talents. It's our personal responsibility. We can't rely on somebody else. We can't borrow from somebody else. That's a very important aspect of this parable.
Mr. Bradford,
Yes.
tying everything together. In that era, it was very dark, and they needed light to even go get the oil, because this is at night. And if you're trying to walk in the dark, you're stumbling, you're getting lost, you're going into walls and people because you can't see. If anybody has gone caving, they would know that you have to practically feel your way. And how do you feel your way if you're holding an empty vessel? So I tying all of this together, I see it as it would have taken them twice or three times as long to get to the oil and get back there. It would have been much too late.
Is that exactly right? Very well said. All right, let's keep going. The foolish virgins are not without oil initially, as we see that, but just like the foolish servant, who we'll see in the next parable of the talents, who he the parable in that parable, the foolish servant isn't without a talent, but the foolish virgins do not have enough oil for their lamps. So they had something, and as the indication is, they just didn't have enough as time went on. As it was dark, they needed it and they couldn't see where to go, and as was brought out. When the foolish virgins are told to buy, which kind of gives us a sense that it's a process, time is required. which also is addressed in the following parable, the talents. Increasing the talent reflecting growing in the Holy Spirit that God gives you is not a quick process. It's not something you can just sort of do overnight, you might say. As we all know, we are baptized and given, and upon repentance, and God does give us a measure of His Holy Spirit, but we have a long way to go to mature and grow, and that is not a building the character that comes through following God and having Him, Christ, live in you through His Spirit. And to become spiritually mature is a process. It takes time. It takes time to build the character, and we learn. So in that sense, this is not something that they can do quickly and resolve the issue. And I think that's something for us to understand. We see something similar, you might say, and you see this, and sometimes people have done this, and I think it's sort of a tie-in here. The Laodiceans, right? The Laodiceans in Revelation 3, the last of the seven churches, which are found to be lacking. And we see that in Revelation 3, verse 18. It says, I counsel you, and that's Christ talking, I counsel you, to the church of Laodicea, to buy from me. That's an interesting thing. It comes from Christ himself, not somewhere else. Gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. So here we're talking about gold, but there's a similar thought here between what's being talked about with gold and what Christ is talking about in the parable of the 10 virgins of having going and buying oil. And there's a similar idea there that it's not something that you can do quickly. It takes time, and it's a process. And so you leave it to the end, you're done and get in trouble, is really the lesson. So gold here in this Revelation 3 verse 18, gold reflecting a spiritual, authentic, righteous character is not formed quickly. That's what this is referring to. Job 23:10, just a good scripture to keep in mind. He said, but he knows the way that I take. And this is Job kind of talking, and he's still kind of figuring out some things by what he's going through. But this is, a very insightful thing he says here. But he knows the way I take, talking about God. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So here we see sort of a testing, a trial, and what comes forth is gold. And this is what Christ is talking about. I counsel you to buy from me gold so you become rich or spiritually rich, full with gold as you in the way that he wants us to be. Now, oftentimes this can come through trials we face. Job went through a trial. He came out very differently at the end of his trial than he was at the beginning. And in a sense, God is shaping and forming us as clay. That's another metaphor used in the Bible as clay. It takes God's Holy Spirit to kind of soften us up to so he can form us as the master potter does with clay into what he wants us to be. Now, and ultimately, when it comes to the character that he's forming, it refers to pure gold. Like that's something that's, it's sort of shows the character of a person. We see that also brought out in 1 Peter 1. Peter makes a similar point here about character, faith. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith. So, what are we all striving to have? Genuineness of our faith. Not 88%, but 100%. 100% pure, genuine faith. Fully trusting God, knowing that God is going to do what he always says and that his promises are always true. We can go through Hebrews 11 to talk about the faith chapter, but the genuineness of your faith. Now, how is that tested sometimes? Sometimes our faith is tested. And Peter says, being much more precious than gold. So he's referring to our faith, our character, who we are, much more precious than gold that perishes. And ultimately, gold. Anything that's physical, it ultimately has a certain lifespan. Now, gold can last a long time, but at some point, everything can perish. Though it is, and he goes, though it is tested by fire. So he's kind of making connecting our gold, our faith, the gold that's going to come out. The faith is being more important than gold, but it has a similar testing, and that it's purified. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So at his return, this is what Peter's talking about, at his return, that the faith, the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness of our character, the gold that reflects our character is at the purity level of character that God is looking for. And when that happens, who gets praised? Well, Jesus Christ ultimately does, for what it reflects. So the genuineness of our faith leads to everlasting character that will show praise, honor, and glory to Christ at Christ's return and really on to eternity. So we have that there. So there's a similar thought being made to the Laodiceans about having to go buy gold from Christ. Now, and God's Holy Spirit, he gives it to us upon repentance at baptism, but it takes time, sort of in a process of buying from one who sells. Now, we see a little bit of that in the next parable of the talents. He gives somebody a whole talent, which is a lot of money, as we'll go through that. We may get to that today about how much a talent is, and that it's sort of an investment, and that he expects the person who, whatever amount he gives that person, to grow and to develop. And that comes through sort of a sense of, he likens it to like someone who's buying and selling and increasing in a, so like in a business process or an investment process, what he has. And that takes time. You don't double your money in a normal business process. It takes time thinking it through, day in and day out, working the business, you might sense. And he kind of likens it to that way, what you have to do when it comes to increasing in the Holy Spirit. It's a process, it takes time. So back to the parable, that's really what the key is. You can't just be ready in short notice. It's about Christ telling us that to be ready, as the wise virgins were who went in. You can't put it off. You can't wait. You can't, well, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week, or I'll wait until I think we're closer to when Christ returns. Again, none of us knows our last breath, and ultimately nobody really knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. And if you start waiting to when you think it's right at the end time, well, it just may be a little bit too late. The door was shut, and it didn't stay open for a long period of time. Just long enough for those who are ready to enter in. And that's sort of very instructive by itself. So we have those that are ready that went in. That's the positive aspect of this. But afterwards, verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." And here's again, back to being ready. Verse 13, the point of what Christ is wanting us to know through this parable is watch, therefore, be ready, therefore, be doing the things that you need to be doing all along in your life until you either die or he comes back. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And he makes that statement several times. So we should take him seriously. No one knows the day or the hour on which the Son of Man is coming. So he's telling us in no uncertain terms through this parable and the following parables, and the previous one even, to be ready, to be alert, which means being a faithful servant. And a faithful servant knowing what does your servant want you to do, and then doing it. And we often say, the one who's built his house on a rock and withstood all the storms and winds and things that are coming down on it are the ones that are doing the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we read that in Matthew 7 at the end. And that's what it is. Those who are standing at the end, the ones that are doing the teachings, those are the ones that are standing at the end and ready to go into the marriage supper. And that's really what it doesn't get any more simpler than that. The doing of it and having faith and building the character by doing. And that reflects continual growth, growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and growing in the character of God, growing in the love of God, growing in, where our image, we look in the mirror and we see the image of Jesus Christ in return. We don't see ourselves, the old man, which gets more and more unpleasant looking at every day as you get older. But you see the image of Christ in the sense of character and who he is. That's what Christ is looking for and God is looking for, and to be spiritually ready. So he gives us oil. Let's keep growing in the oil. Let's keep the light burning, even when it's dark. As Sonia said, it's dark outside in the real world, where we don't have artificial lights. It's very, very dark. If you, like she said, if you've been in a cave, which I have multiple times, they turn the lights off. It is, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. So we have to be diligent in having our lamps full, but also our vessels full, to have oil, a full supply of oil, and that we're not lacking anyway. That's how we're ready, fully 100% ready. All right, any comments there as we come to the end of this parable? Very well-known but instructive and helpful and sobering parable in many ways. All right. Sorry, was there a comment? All right. All right, a lot to consider. So I take it to heart. It's very personal, in a personal way. All right, let me think about this. 10:34. Let me see how much if I want to just. I think I'll get through this scripture, this next parable here. I don't spend a lot of time on it. I may not even read it all. It's the parable of the talents. I think we all know it very well. But it's very instructive in the same way it carries on from what we just heard, where Christ gave, or it reflects Christ or a man traveling who gave his servants talents and either five, two or one talents. And the first two were very diligent, and the last one was not. And that's really the one we're going to focus on a little bit more. So let's just go through this. I think we'll get through it in the next 5 minutes, next 10 minutes, and finish up here today with the second of the three parables found in chapter 25. So just to be, I think we've heard this before, but just to remind ourselves, a talent is a unit of weight used to measure precious metals such as gold and silver. And here in the parable, Jesus doesn't say it's gold or silver, but it's 75 pounds, roughly. People generally agree that this is a talent is about 75 pounds. So whether it's gold or silver, it is a lot of money. It's a lot. It's worth a lot. Some people have estimated this is equal to 20 years of wages for an average worker. You can look at different things about what a denarii is and how many denarii are in a talent, and you can kind of work out what a person was paid per day. But it's a lot. A talent is a lot. Some people put it in modern terms of being $1 million, whatever it may be. It's a lot of money in this particular parable. Now, that's a little different in some ways than what we read in Luke 19 verses 11 through 17, where we have the parable of the pounds or minas. It's a little different, little bit of similar, very similar, but a slightly different parable in what it points out. In the parable of the pounds, each servant is given the same amount of minas. Now, mina isn't necessarily insignificant, but it's not a talent. Some people say a mina is about 3 months of wages, so it's a much smaller amount. And each person, when in the parable of the pounds, the first servant, well, first of all, in this particular parable, Luke 19, the parable of the pounds, each person, all three servants were given the same amount. Each was giving a mina. And the first servant had a tenfold increase and then was rewarded with 10 cities. So it's a reward for doing this, being diligent. The second servant was experienced fivefold increase and was rewarded with five cities. And the third servant had no increase, and that mina was given to the first servant who produced a tenfold return. So we see that it's a little different from what we read in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. In the parable of talents, he gave the more capable servant five talents. So that person got more, the next two, and the last servant one talent. And it was based on their ability, based on their ability. So we might want to notice they already had ability and at different levels. Now, I point that out because some people want to show that the word, maybe it's just because the word talent is being used, but God is talking about giving different, maybe in a biblical term, more gifts to others. Well, here we're really what we're seeing is that they already have their abilities. They already have inherent abilities based on who they are. Maybe they're what God, but how they grew up or whatever it was, they were given, they had certain abilities already at different levels. So that's important to know because really the talent also represents God's spirit. And some people want to focus on other aspects of what it might mean. Well, it 100% means God's spirit. And these people already had abilities. You might say they already had certain gifts. Now, with God's spirit combined with what abilities they already have, then God can do a lot with that, right? And the person who has already abilities, you might say, God can use that in the way he wants with his spirit to be a faithful servant. So, but what's common is in both of the parables, the parable of the talents and the talents, is in both cases, all the servants were expected to grow what they had been given. They're expected to increase the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no way to say it. So, similar to what we just read about the oil and the lamps, God gives a measure or of God's spirit to each person, and he expects it to grow. Now, we talk about capabilities. I look at certain people in the Bible, maybe you do. I'm like, wow, that was an amazing person just from what they had, and God gave him more through his spirit. We think of Moses. Moses was a very capable person. He had a lot of skills. Daniel, as another example, he was very capable, and then God gave him more through his spirit and what he gave him. And then Paul was, spoke languages, understood the ways of the grew up in under the best teachers of Jewish teachers, Gamaliel. He was had a trade. He knew languages. He knew so many things. Understanding, he was a very bright individual, deep thinker. And we saw how he changed. He already had capabilities. And as soon as God sort of woke him up on the way to Damascus and sort of blinded him, and then gave him ultimately his spirit, God's spirit, upon repentance, he became able to be used by God in a very dramatic ways. So I think we would agree that everybody has their own levels of abilities and capabilities just because of who we are. Some have more, some have less. As Paul said, it is not wise, and I'll say that again. Paul said, it is not wise to compare ourselves to one another. Because we all have different abilities. And really, what that means is, whatever we've been given in this life through whatever blessings, genetics, our parents or experiences or opportunities, then don't compare that to somebody else because you don't know how God's judging them with what they've been given. The main thing is, are we growing and increasing in what God's given us, especially in terms of what he's given us through his Holy Spirit? We see this sort of thought brought out in Luke 12, verse 48, in the last part of the verse, and I'll just put it in here. I think I put this in today, so you may not have in your notes. It says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So we have a sense that there are, in the body of Christ, just the way it was, there's different capabilities, different degrees of capabilities, abilities, and that's fine. Just don't compare yourself, to somebody who has more or less, because you're on your own race. You have your own purpose. You have your own purpose that God's put you in the body for. So don't say, I want to be the eye or the hand or the heart or whatever it may be. Just be who you are and do the most with what you've been given, and don't compare yourself, because God knows what somebody else has, and he's going to judge them in how they have performed with what they've been given, through who they are, you know, the opportunities, might be any number of opportunities in life. And then in addition to his Holy Spirit, then he will look at that person for what they've done with it. So the main lesson though is that in both parables, to use what God has given each person, especially specifically in the Holy Spirit, each has a personal responsibility. Each of Christ's servants, after the Father called them, agreed to become his servant and voluntarily enter into a covenant with him through repentance and baptism. So each person has their own, in a sense, relationship, responsibility for growing and increasing what God has given them at that time. Now, the most important thing is here, we want to look at the good examples. So the person who had 5 talents and 2 talents, they got very good comments from Jesus Christ or the master, and for what they've done. They were diligent. They were doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's what we should be doing. But we can learn a lot from the servant who did nothing. And his excuse, the excuse he gave to the master. And he said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." So in other words, this servant, which is called wicked and lazy, as you see, he assessed the situation, looked at what was ahead of him, and didn't see how to create or improve with what he had been given. He just buried his talent. Now, this could be a servant responsible for maybe personal growth, but also it could be a servant responsible in some sort of church shepherding or preaching the gospel. And whatever it may be, the person looked out and saw he didn't have the faith to move forward, did not have the faith to move forward and begin trying to do something with what God had given him. He just saw, so I don't see how I can get something from what's ahead of me, and just took the burying it approach. He didn't have the faith to see what the servant, he didn't have the faith of what Christ or the master could see was ahead of him. We see this in a sense in John 4:35. You know, sometimes, you know, we can't see what's ahead of us. We can't see how to move forward. But it takes faith. It takes faith to move forward, to develop, and just go where it seems like, well, I don't see how you can get anything out of this piece of land. So I'm just going to bury it and not even try. You know, how can you reap where there's nothing there to reap from? But John 4:35, Christ makes this very interesting statement about looking out over the area where the Samaritans were. And he tells the disciples, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So it's sort of a sense, he's telling disciples, look, I can see what's out there, and as the apostles, I expect you to go and start sowing and reaping. And the disciples are probably looking like, there's nothing here. There's nothing here. Well, that's kind of what the servant was kind of telling Christ. I don't even see anything out there. And knowing that, I don't even know what to do, and stayed still and buried the talent. Well, Christ sees what we don't see in ourselves, and maybe what he wants us to do as his servant. We have to move forward. You can't stay still. You can't hold on to the talent. You can't bury it. You can't be afraid. You can't be lazy. And that's the lesson. We've got to move forward in what God's given us to do, in that life. So, verse 29, "For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." So as the saying goes, if you want something done, give it the task to a busy person. And that's so true. At work, it seems like you think about, who can I give this to do it and I'll know it gets done. Well, you give it to the busiest person, which seems unfair, but you know they'll get it done. That's why the reason why they're so busy. So that's the key. We have to be busy doing what God's asking us to do. We can't stand still. We can't bury the talent. Whatever He's given you, whatever He's given me, whatever He's given anybody, they have to do something with it and grow with what they've given, even if it's just one talent. And that's probably most of us. We have just a little bit of ability, but that doesn't mean Christ does it. Expects us to do nothing with it. Do something with it. Grow it, double it, multiply it. That's what he wants to see. All right. We'll get to the next and final parable next week, and we'll finish the Bible study and the discourses then. Let me just pause and see if there's any questions or additional comments here.
Mr. Bradford,
Yes.
because I'm so concrete, I took minimum wage at $15 an hour, and I figured out one talent would equal $624,000.
Yep.
One mina would be $7,800, and that's at minimum wage. Makes it more real for me.
Yeah. So you can do every all the Bibles, if you have a study Bible or you can go online, have different ways to convert it into modern day thinking. So you can kind of get a sense of how do I relate to this. So very thank you for that.
Interesting.
All right, any other last comments or thoughts before we say goodbye on the Bible study today?